Okay. Let's take our Bibles, if you will. Mark chapter 5, starting at verse 21, is where we're going to be. We're continuing in a series of that is focusing on the topic of drawing near to God. And, you know, like I've said this a couple of times, anything that I share with you, it's first coming to me. I mean, I'm only speaking out of the overflow of what God has been speaking into my heart. And these days, this is what he's doing. It's all about just drawing us closer and to a closer walk with him. And so this is the third message in this series. And today we're going to be taking a look at a woman who was in a very desperate situation and did everything that she could to draw near to the Lord. Mark chapter 5, starting at verse 21. Everybody there, say amen. Amen. All right, reading down through verse 34. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hand on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Father, we thank you so much for the time we have now as we come hungering and thirsting for more of you in our lives. God, we pray that you would draw us ever closer. We pray, Lord God, that you'd break down any barrier and every obstacle that would prevent us from, Lord God, experiencing the full flow of your Spirit, from your word of truth working effectually within us, and us, Lord God, dwelling near in your presence. We pray, Lord God, that your hand would guide us now, and Father, that you would have your will done within us and not our own. I pray, Father, that you would bless my lips, that I would speak the truth of your word and to reveal your heart and mine. Fill me, O Lord God, I pray, with your Spirit. Help me to bring glory to your name. I give what I now give, Lord God, as a sacrifice for your glory alone, and pray that the name of Jesus truly would be lifted high during this time. May we all embrace his love and his mercy and his grace this time. Anoint my lips, I pray, and I ask these things in the name of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. So one more time, we're dealing with this topic about drawing near to the Lord, and it come about as we're working our way through James, and we ran into this verse that said, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." God responds to people who have a longing, who have a yearning, who have a thirst, who are seekers, who desire him the way that he desires us. The deepest desire that God has for each of us is that we would live in intimate nearness to him. God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would never perish but have an eternal relationship with him. And so his desire, he's gone as far as he could go. He's done everything that he could do. Christ had this attitude, no matter what it whatever it takes, he was willing to do it that we might live in a close personal relationship with him. We couldn't get to where he was, so he came to us and made the sacrifice that was necessary in order to bridge the gap that we might be near to him. You know, and it just reminds me this week as I'm dwelling on this that God created us for that very purpose. He created us for the purpose of knowing Him and enjoying Him. The very existence that we have a soul inside of us. You know what the soul is, right? The soul is the real you. It's the inner you. The most important part of you. The part that will live beyond the mortal. That the soul was created in each one of us to know Him and to enjoy the Lord. And you know, a lot of people get so very confused about what this life is really all about. You know, we sometimes think that, you know, well, I'm a body that has a soul. Well, that's not true. In reality, you are a soul that has a body. There will come a day when each one of us will experience the end of this mortal body, but the soul will live on. We each have a soul that has a body, and that soul was made by God. It was made for God and made to need God. And so what the Bible teaches us is that we are all, you know, we weren't made to be self-sufficient. We were made by God to know Him, to depend upon Him, to be encouraged by Him, you know, to be loved by Him, to be counseled by Him, to be led by Him, to be comforted by Him, to be strengthened by Him, to be healed by Him, to lean on Him in every situation that we encounter in life. And I believe that God wants us to experience those things with reckless abandon. He wants us just to lean hard and press hard and pursue hard and chase after Him hard. Because that's the way that He relates to us. He wants us to die to self-sufficiency and live day to day in total trust and dependence upon Him. So today, you know, just to kind of flesh that out just a little bit more. And there's story after story all the way through. I mean, I can go to any book in the Bible and you see the same thing being echoed, where God is teaching us how to live in, you know, desperate dependence upon Him. You know, really that's the purpose of the church, isn't it? Teaching people how to live in total, finding the joy of living in desperate dependence upon the Lord. That's the very reason that we exist. So today we're looking at this story of a woman that she has a desperate faith and she's got this attitude that she's going to draw near to the Lord no matter what it takes. Nothing's going to stop her. And let me tell you that a desperate faith will get you things that a casual faith won't. When you make the decision to passionately pursue Him, you will experience things in the Lord that you can't get any other way. Jesus responds with a heart of love and compassion to people who do whatever it takes to draw near to Him. That's the kind of faith that gets God's attention. A desperate faith. He offers hope, you know, to anybody. But for those who have this passionate pursuit, you will enter a depth of experience with the Lord that you just can't experience any other way. And you see this, by the way, in story after story in the Bible. Go ahead to the next phrase, or next frame. You see it, you know, again, pericope after one another, story, illustration after story. You see what how God responds to people who are desperate. You know the story of the paralytic men whose friends cut a hole in the roof, and they had to get him to Jesus. They couldn't get in the building. And they said, well, the crowd was too big, that, you know, it's too tight. We can't get into the door. So they climb up on the roof of the building, and imagine what that would be like. We hear footsteps up there, and all of a sudden, somebody with an axe or a mattock and a shovel begins cutting a hole. Debris begins falling down in the middle of the service, you know. And the Lord celebrates that. He doesn't say, what in the world are you doing? You're messing up our meeting here. He sees the heart, the passion of, you know, what they're giving themselves to in order to bring this man to the Lord. The begging leper. A man with leprosy comes begging on his knees to Jesus. If you're willing, you can make me clean. Oh, he's crying out to the Lord, and the Lord responds to him. Blind Bartimaeus. You know, Jesus is going through in this kind of an entourage through the middle of town. And the people are telling blind Bartimaeus to be quiet. And he won't. He said, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. He completely ignores everybody else. He's desperate to get to Jesus. The prodigal son. Another story, you know, where he finally comes to his senses after blowing all of his inheritance, and he's in a most desperate situation in his life. And he wakes up and he says, I'll just go, I'll be a slave for my father. And he wakes up out of his rebellion and his inevitable death. And if only if I can get back to a place of peace, and he comes running back home. Story of the story is God responds to people who sees their situation is desperate. And the problem I think that we all have is that we often don't see the desperate situation that we're in, and we don't analyze our life that way. The church in Laodicea, remember what the Lord said? The Lord said, you know, you see yourselves as being rich and have need of nothing. He said, you don't really understand that you're blind and poor and naked. And he says, you got to wake up and see your situation for what it really is. We don't mind pursuit of the Lord. We don't want the desperation, though. You know, the desperate situation that often pushes us to that. And I think we can learn something from this lady today. God wants our stability and our security to be rooted in Him and Him alone. He wants us to cling to Him. And so we're going to see that in this story here today. If you look at the passage that comes before this story, you will see that Jesus has been displaying his power in some absolutely marvelous ways. He has the power to calm storms. He commanded a storm to settle down, and there was instant tranquility. The beginning of chapter 5, he speaks to a demon-controlled man and calmed the storm that was raging inside of him. He has power over disturbance, over demons, and over disease and death. And you know what? If he's got power over those things, he can handle whatever problems we got. Amen? So it says that following those events, it says that he crossed again over by boat to the other side of the lake, and a large crowd gathered around him while he was there. Now, so Christ, everywhere he goes at this point in his ministry, he's got this large crowd of people who are you know, they've got a fascination with him. Now, he's kind of got this star personality in Galilee and in Judea, and everywhere he goes, there's a large group of people that are following him, not because they want to surrender to him, not necessarily because they're looking for an intimate personal relationship. They're following because they've seen him as a healer and a deliverer. They wanted something from him. They weren't particularly, for the most part, interested in his message, but they wanted the healings that he was able to perform. They're not necessarily committed. They're consumers. They saw Jesus and they thought in their mind, I can use Jesus to get some kind of blessing for me. They're not there to surrender. They're there to kind of to use him. And they're fickle and so they're everywhere he goes. And it's not that he's wanting to send them away, but he wants something deeper than that. Now we've got the entire crowd is like that, except for two people in our story. They're a very interesting duo. They've got no relationship with one another. I doubt that they even knew each other, to be honest with you. They're brought together in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and it's a man and a woman. One's rich, one's poor, one's respected, the other one's rejected. One is honored, the other one is ashamed. One leads a synagogue, and the other one can't even go into the synagogue because of a condition that she has. And so, you know, we're introduced to the man. His name is Jairus. And we don't know the woman's name, by the way. Her name is never mentioned anywhere in Scripture. It says, one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there, and seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she'll be healed and live. And so we're told that Jairus is a synagogue leader, ruler. Now, he's not a Pharisee. He's not a Sadducee. The synagogue ruler was a man who acted as kind of like the caretaker or the administrator of synagogue life. They weren't necessarily teachers, but they would care for the Holy Scrolls that was kept in the synagogue, and they cared for the facility, and they kind of made sure that the grass was mowed and the roof wasn't leaking and those kinds of things. So he comes to Jesus at a point of crisis in his life. He's got a little girl. Now, he's not really concerned about religion. Synagogue rulers weren't all that into religion. But he comes and he's got a big problem that's gripped his heart. His daughter is nearly dead, and she's 12 years old. We know that from one of the other Gospels. She's on the very edge of death. And, you know, he's in a moment of crisis. He doesn't know what else to do. He's desperate. If you haven't faced that kind of a moment in your life, just hang on. Sooner or later, all of us come to one of those moments, maybe several of them in our lives, when, you know, hope somehow dries up and we can't find a way to move forward. You know, you're not going to find hope in the middle of religion or our upbringing or personal experience. We don't know if this man is a believer or whether he's not, but he certainly is desperate. He comes to Jesus and says, "Would you just please come? Can I interrupt you in your busy schedule and your plans and come and lay hands on my daughter? I've got faith to believe that she can be healed if you would do that." I don't know what all that he knows about Jesus, but I do know that at this particular point, is that he's seen enough about Jesus to know where real hope lies. He knows that Jesus is the only one that could potentially solve the problem that he's facing. And the amazing thing, of course, is that Jesus responds immediately when this man comes to him. He just stops everything in the midst of his schedule, this mass of people that are around him, and he makes himself available to this one individual. And so they begin making their way toward his house. I don't know how long of a journey it is. But his disciples and Christ and the whole crowd of people, I think they're all just kind of moving in one big throng headed toward this man's house. And as they're moving, after the man talks to Jesus, there comes another interruption. This is actually a story within a story. And Jesus' intent was not to go and heal the woman. He's actually on his way to heal Jairus' daughter. And on the way, it says a large crowd is following and pressing around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Now, to be honest, we don't know exactly what kind of disease this woman have. A lot of different people have guessed. Maybe it's uterine cancer or some kind of an internal problem that just she's got this issue of blood and it just won't stop. And it's been going on for 12 years. She's been dealing with this issue as long as Jairus' daughter had been alive. 12 years. You got to stop and think about that. How long is that? 4,383 days, 144 months, 624 weeks. Ongoing, day after day after day, never being able to get relief. Long enough to graduate, by the way, high school. You know? I mean, after a period of time, all hope has been wrestled away from her. And you can imagine what impact that has on her. Pushes her into depression and desperation. You can think of the financial burden that she faced. All of her financial resources have been depleted. And psychologically, you can imagine the impact that it has on her. If you go back and you read Old Testament law, you know, go back into the book of Leviticus, the 12th chapter, and it gives very specific instructions about how to respond, how Israel was to respond to a person experiencing this. She was considered to be unclean. She couldn't go to the synagogue. She couldn't touch another person because she was unclean, ceremonially anybody that she touched would become unclean and then they couldn't be part of the community. She's unclean in society. She's defiled. And Even if she touched her children, they would be considered unclean. You can imagine what life was like for her. She's defiled, she's destitute, she's discouraged, and she's desperate. I mean, everybody here has had a bad day or two in their life, but you got nothing on this lady. She's done everything that she could in response to her condition. She's gone to every doctor that she could find. And it says, interesting, that her problem grew worse. And, you know, medicine of that day, of course, wasn't anything, you know, like what we know today. I spent some time, and I was reading the Talmud, about instructions on how they were to treat a woman who was struggling with this kind of a problem. Some of them are just bizarre. Let me read some of this to you. So take the gum of Alexandria, the weight of a small silver coin, the alum of the same, the crocus the same, let them be bruised together and given in wine to the woman who has the issue of blood. If this does not benefit, take of Persian onions 3 pints, boil them in wine, and give her that to drink, and say, arise from thy sickness. If this does not cure her, set her in a place where 2 paths meet, and then it says, hang on, I just lost my place here. It says, set her in a path, take her to a place where 2 paths meet, and let her hold a cup of wine in her right hand, and let someone come from behind her and frighten her. Yeah. And say, arise from thy sickness. In another place, the Talmud says, carry the ashes of an ostrich egg and a linen rag in summer and a cotton rag in winter. Another cure was to carry a kernel of corn from the dung of a white female donkey. And so she's going through all this kind of crazy stuff that people of that age think somehow superstitiously or somebody concocted these wild ideas and said that this would help her. And you know what? Some of them are just plain crazy, but you kind of put your hope in crazy situations and then find out that the situation only gets worse. And sometimes we have moments like that. We have issues in our life like that. Sometimes the very best that we try to remedy a problem or circumstances, you know, in our life just leads us, you know, broken and bruised and desperate. Some of you may be here today, you're facing a situation just like that. You worked at something and you prayed about something and you've focused on something, and as time has gone on, no matter what that something is, no matter what you've done, your situation is worse today than it was last month or 3 months ago. And she begins thinking of herself the way that others think of her. She begins to analyze herself and she's thinking, you know, I'm broken, I'm dirty, I'm different, I'm damaged goods. She goes through life feeling filled with shame. And then she hears that Christ is near. Now originally, when she sees Jesus, she doesn't want to be noticed. And you can imagine why, right? I mean, she's faced the criticism and all the stuff from people for years. And so it says that she is kind of sneaking up on from behind without being noticed. Notice it says that when she heard about Jesus, she came from behind him and in the crowd, and she touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Now the one thing she's got going for her, she knows something about Christ and that he's got the power and the ability to deliver. She's heard about his compassion toward hurting people. So what she does is she makes the decision that she's going to violate the acceptable boundaries of her tradition, and she gets herself into the crowd. Now, as she's doing that, by the way, she's rubbing elbows, you know, with other people, and as she's doing that, she's making them defiled according to Old Testament law. Her disease is not contagious, but that's just the way that the law was written. And so she's kind of sneaking her way, coming in from behind to draw near to Jesus. Well, Luke says that she touched the fringe of his cloak. Mark says, you know, if I could just touch his clothes. Well, Luke fleshes it out a little bit more. And actually what she does is, When she draws near to Jesus, she reaches out and she grabs a hold of the tassels that would be at the bottom of the prayer shawl that every Jewish man would wear. And so she comes up and she grabs a hold of this prayer cloak. And the word touch, by the way, it's not just like she was reaching out and gently kind of rubbing up against it. It's a much stronger word. It means to cling to grasp a hold of, to hold on to it. There's a lot of different ways that you can touch Jesus. She reaches out and she grabs a hold of his prayer cloak the way that a drowning person would grab a hold of a lifesaver. And she says, if I could just touch him, if I could just grab his garments, I'll get well. Now, what's fascinating to me about this woman, I mean, there's a large crowd of people. There's a throng of people. There's a mass of people. And just logic, just common sense, I would look at the crowd and I would think, I would ask, is there, she the only one that is suffering in the crowd? Is she the only one that has a problem? And what's the logical answer to that? Of course not. You get a crowd of people, you're bound to have other people who've got very significant concerns in their life. But she's the only one who grabs a hold of Jesus out of faith. One person who's desperate and drawing near to the Lord, and that's the one person that's going to get healed. The Bible says immediately the flow of her blood stopped and the hemorrhage dried up and she felt it in her body. Whatever the infliction was, that, you know, instantly she feels that her body, you know, responds to the healing that Jesus gives. Time freezes. You know, for a moment, the world just kind of stands still for her. She feels in her body that she was freed from her suffering. She knew that she was cured. Now, the physical problem is solved. She feels that, you know, the power of Christ has entered in her, and miraculously, the physical changes. But Jesus isn't done yet. At once, it says, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? Now his disciples say, you see the people crowding against you, and you ask who touched me? Last night, a number of us went to a concert. We went to see Chris Tomlin down in the XL Center. And after the concert, man, I mean, there was this throng. I don't know how many people were there. Maybe 7,000, 8,000, maybe more. I really don't know. But you know how everybody wants to get home immediately to get to their cars. And I mean, trying to walk out, it was just shoulder to shoulder, bumping into person. And you know, I mean, you just couldn't move at all. The crowd was so thick. And so that's the picture that I see, you know, in Jesus is the disciples say, look at the crowd there. Somebody touched you and you want us to tell you who it was? And Luke, by the way, tells us it was Peter who had asked it rather indignantly. You remember Peter, he was the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, you know? You want me to tell you, to answer who touched you? You can just see him rolling his eyes with incredulity. But you see, with Christ, the flow of his power is a personal thing. The work of the living Lord on behalf of sinners is personal. He meets with each one of us as if there's only one of us. And he wants to deal with this daughter who's pursuing him. There's a difference between casual contact with Jesus and a desperate cry for help. And he senses the desperateness of this daughter. Oh, there's a lot of people who come in casual contact with Jesus. There's far fewer who have a desperate cry for help. And Jesus knows the difference. And he focuses in on that one who's desperate. He felt the power flow out of him. And he does that with each one of us, by the way. He does not look at us as if we are a crowd. He has personal interest in every single person that is here. He's not asking, by the way, by way of information, but he wants to call her out. And he wants to do that because he's not finished with her yet. All our bodies healed, but there's something else that needs to be addressed. The woman makes an amazing discovery. The woman, knowing what had happened to her, Christ had called her out, she comes and falls at his feet, trembling with fear, and told him the whole truth. Everybody stops. Her heart begins to tremble. Maybe, I don't know, you know, how many times had she been rebuked by maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of people in a 12-year period, scolding her for defiling them and being unclean according to the Jewish law. Maybe she felt that Jesus was going to take his miracle back. Maybe she felt that she was so unworthy that she didn't deserve to be healed. She'd come up to him without permission, sneaking up from behind. Now she's going to have to face the embarrassment of being chastised in public. She could no longer hide in the crowd. See, Christ doesn't want to embarrass her. He doesn't want to rebuke her. What he really wants to do is make her whole. You see, if the story ended chapter 5, verse 29, she would have been healed physically. But she would have not have been made whole yet. Now notice what it says in this story. It says she told him the whole truth. She tells him everything. She tells him about her infirmity, about her attempts for a cure, how she had, you know, tried everything and nothing had helped her. She told him about her secret plan to come up from behind and hope that she could slip away unnoticed. She tells him everything. She doesn't hold anything back. She doesn't make any excuses. She doesn't say, look, I didn't mean to touch you. It was by an accident, you know. I touched you, but I was kind of pushed into you. She doesn't do any of that stuff. Christ isn't interested in a denial. He's not interested in partial truth from any of us. He already knows what's going on, but he wants to hear something from her lips. He wants to hear the whole truth. And she doesn't hold anything back. If you come to the point telling Jesus the whole truth, have you come to the point of telling him the whole story? The things that you know about in your life that nobody else knows about? The things that you've said with your mouth that you hope nobody knew about? The secret things? The failures, the disappointments? How about the hurts? The anger? The areas of your life that you carry around inside of you? Have you come to a point where you've laid them down and told him the whole truth? In response to what she says, he says to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. And he calls her daughter. Don't miss that. That's not a small thing. When we began this story, she had no name. But now she's gone from being nobody to being a daughter of the Lord. And Jesus looks at his new daughter and he says, go in peace. That's the shalom. You know what shalom is? That's all together, togetherness. It's not the lack of conflict. It's being all together, together. It's contentedness. It's peacefulness. It's the kind of thing, listen. It's the kind of thing that every heart in here yearns for every single day. And until we experience shalom, our heart is continually restless. What can we learn about this story? Well, number one, we can learn that you are never an interruption to God's plan. You know the wonderful thing about our Lord? He has this wonderful quality called interruptibility. Interruptibility. You know, and I mean, I you know what? I'm kind of a single-minded, single-focused. I'm a guy. You know, and I can kind of focus on one thing at a time. You know, and then I get fixated on that one thing. You know, I mean, to a fault. You know, I put together a plan every single day of what I want to accomplish. And I create this mental checklist. And I got this to do, and then I want to do that. And then I get this, and I get myself on a path, and I put my hand to it. And then my wife comes along and says, "Hey, how about you taking care of this thing over there?" And it's like, well, you're going to interrupt my plans for that. You know, interruptibility is perhaps not one of my best qualities. And thank God that he's not like me. You are never an interruption in God's plan. In fact, let me say to you that you are his plan. Jesus stopped on his way to Calvary to heal people. He makes time, you know, for a person who, any person who desires to reach out to him. You know, one of the things that I discovered whenever I came up here to New England is that, you know, like my previous experience in ministry was, you know, people would come on a Sunday, and then Sunday evening, you know what I would do? I would go visit them. You know, somebody came as a visitor, 6 o'clock Sunday night, I'm knocking on their door. Maybe it's Tuesday night or some other day, but I just show up. And guess what I discovered in New England? That doesn't go over very well. New Englanders don't like to be interrupted. Now, it's not that they don't like visiting. In fact, I find that to be just the exact opposite. I find a lot of very friendly, wonderful people in New England. It's just that when, you know, they want to know when you're coming. They want appointments, sometimes way ahead in the schedule when you visit them. Unannounced visits are viewed kind of suspiciously here. People like to protect their private time here. You know what? I discovered that those stone walls that you see everywhere in between people's houses, they mean something. You know, they're not there just casually. They're there for a purpose. In down south, a good neighbor is somebody you sit on the back porch, you have a cup of lemonade, and you're over their house, and they're over your house. You know, that's a good neighbor down south. You know what a good neighbor is up here? Somebody who leaves you alone, you know? Hey, I don't like to be interrupted. But Jesus is completely different. He doesn't care if you interrupt him. You know, and sometimes, you know, we need to hear the voice of the Lord. And that's part of what this series is all about, drawing near. He's never going to be too busy or uncomfortable or annoyed. No matter what you're facing, when you're facing, and no matter what you're up against, he says, you come. Draw near to the throne of grace with boldness, it says. Into the Holy of Holies. Come near to the throne of grace with boldness so that you will find mercy and help and grace in your time of need. Interruptibility is a quality that's high on Jesus' value list. He allowed his schedule to be altered immediately when there's someone who needed his attention. What burden, listen, what burden are you needlessly carrying today? Because you haven't been willing just to, you know, storm the throne room of grace and talk to the Lord about what you're carrying. Not only is his door always open for you, but his heart is always focused on you. Do you know that from the time, even before you were born, the Lord has never stopped thinking about you? Look at what it says in Psalm 139. Even before you were born, his eyes were fixed on you. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And you know what that verse says, you know, that he's always been focused on you. And what he longs for is just the same way that he is focused on you. He wants you to be focused on him. And, you know, he longs for the time in which you know, we will dwell in eternity in intimacy and in a personal relationship with Him. You know, the Bible says, I think we mentioned this today in our Sunday school, the Bible says that every single time a sinner repents, that the angels throw down and have a party. All of heaven rejoices. It's just like there's this great big banner that, you know, when a person comes to Christ, a great big banner with their name is erected. And the angels, you know, they start baking cakes, angel food cake, no doubt. And they start, you know, they start playing and they start singing and they start celebrating. Because now the purpose of the gospel has been accomplished and nearness and intimacy and personal relationship has been established for all eternity. I don't know what goes on in heaven completely. You know, I don't know if it's metaphor, if the streets really are made of gold and there really are crystal seas. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. I really don't know. But I know that heaven is going to be one huge, big party. And over we're going to celebrate when a person makes the decision to draw near to the Lord. You are not an interruption. You are the very purpose that the cross took place. You're never an interruption to God's plan. Another thing we can learn from the story is that we shouldn't settle for rubbing shoulders with Jesus. You know, in that crowd, there's two groups of people. Most of the crowd were spectators. They're coming and they're following Jesus because of the show. They're spectators. They want to see what He's doing. They want to marvel. They want to gaze at Him. They want to be surprised. They want to ooh and ah, whatever miracles and healings take place. They're spectators. But then there's two other people that are there that are different. Mostly everybody's a spectator, but then there's two people who are seekers. A lot of people will rub shoulders with Jesus, but only two people are reaching out. Because of a desperate situation that came their way. Jairus with his daughter dying and the woman with the issue of blood. They're both put into a situation that if Jesus doesn't help me, I don't know what I will do. And in reckless abandon, they come seeking after Him. I mean, how many times do we come to church and we sit here and we're in the presence of Jesus, but we're not experiencing His power? And we don't experience His power in our lives sometimes because we've never made the discovery of how desperately we need Him. In the big crises that we have in life, and also the mundane little issues that all of us face from day to day. Instead of reaching out a desperate hand and going to our knees in prayer and seeking His guidance through His Word and asking the Spirit to lead and guide and the power to enable, we somehow slip into this lethargic kind of a relationship where we know about Him, but we're not pressing after Him. I read a little book this week called Intimate Moments with God, written by a pastor. His name is Ken Geyer. And he prays a very honest prayer that expresses at least where my desire is, and I hope yours too. This is what he says in the book. He says, "I confess, O Lord, how often I have followed in the crowd, pressed around You. I have touched You, but only in the rush hour of religious activity. Sunday after Sunday, I take my part in the crowd as I sit through the service. I sing the hymns and I hear the sermon. I read my Bible. I say my prayers. I give my money. How could I be so close to Your presence, yet so far from Your power? Could it be that my arms are too folded, that my hands are full? Could it be that my mind is so full of my own ideas that there's not room for Yours? I pray if my arms are complacent that You would unfold them in outstretched longing for You. And if my hands are full, I pray that I would empty them, that I might cling only to You. I pray that if my mind is so content with my own thinking, that You would renew me by revealing to me the living truth of Your Word. Who will You be? Not only this Sunday, but Sunday after Sunday. Will You be content with just rubbing shoulders, or will You be the one that has the outstretched arm. It was great last night during the concert we were at last night with Chris Tomlin. He brought his pastor up on the stage, and he gave this wonderful message about what praise is really all about. And he went back into the Book of Psalms and seven Hebrew words that he used, that seven different words that are used to define praise. And one of them meant you just read it in English, and it's just praise the Lord. But the word in its root meaning means to stretch out your arm and to reach with uplifted hands, to reach out for him. You know, the Bible says that, you know, I want men everywhere to pray with uplifted hands, uplifted arms. Paul says that to Timothy. And you know what that is? You know what this is? You know, go home and turn on one of those police stories. You know, those police shows. You know, when they catch the bad guy, you know what ends up happening? Put your hands in the air. You know what this is? This is a position of surrender. And in Scripture, it's a position of longing. Outstretching arm, reaching for God. You know? And so when you come to church, it's an outward expression, you see, of an inward attitude. You know, just, Lord, here I am. I'm fully surrendered. I'm reaching to you. I'm longing for you. I'm desiring you. I'm thirsting for you. And the Lord responds to that, and he's blessed by that. Last thing I'll say about this passage is this. Jesus gives his full attention to anyone who presses forward with faith. This woman, she was at what I'll call the POTD. You know what the POTD is? The point of total desperation. And that's what calls, you know, compels her to come. And anything it took, I'm going to get to Jesus. So here's my question to you today. Will it really take an absolute crisis in your life? I mean, God will take you there if that's what it is. Because the value of the relationship is that important. But will it really take a point of total desperation before we, you know, cultivate this desire to desire? He longs for you to long for him. He looks to you to look for him. He yearns for you to yearn for him. I would encourage you, you know, seek him. Seek him today. Seek him tomorrow morning. Seek him in the afternoon. Seek him at night. You know, he will respond if it is a crisis in your life and you cry out and you chase after him. He absolutely will be faithful because he always responds to a heart that seeks him. But does it really have to get to the POTD before his people respond with a heart of hunger and thirsting for him? Let's pray. Father, we know that you're shaping our lives. Father, we know that you're moving amongst us. We just want to recognize this morning that we were made by God, for God, and we were made to need God. And Father, we come before you today, and Lord God, there's a thousand things that are rushing through our minds and our hearts that, Father, just remind us that self-sufficiency is so inadequate. Our soul is not satisfied until we find rest in you. So we pray, Father, that any obstacle that would reside within us, Lord God, that would stop us, Father, prevent us, slow us down from pursuing you, that you would help us to turn away from it. Father, any idea, any behavior, any emotion, any hurt, any disappointment that we've encountered, Lord God, with that we've accepted as an excuse not to walk in close proximity to you, Father, that we would lay it down. We want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Everything else, Lord God, just melts away into nothing else. There's Jesus and nothing else. Right now, Father, as we pray, I know, Father, that there are probably people right here that, Father, relate more like that woman than maybe perhaps they would care to admit. Right now, you're here this morning and you're carrying inside of you a sense of hopelessness. You've been trying and trying and trying to deal with an issue, and truth be known, you're worse off today than you were a month or a week or a year ago. Nothing you have done has changed it. If that's you, you're carrying a brokenness or a brokenness inside of you, I'm here to say to you that you're in a perfect position for a miracle in your life. You couldn't be in a better place today. Because Christ says to you, you come. You interrupt me. You press in. You stretch out your hand. And I will be there for you. If that condition describes you and you're sitting here and you want an outstretched arm to the Lord, would you raise your hand right now as a sign to Him? Stretch your arm out physically. Say, Lord, I'm reaching to you. Thank you. Anyone else? Thank you. Thank you. Father, I pray for healing. Whatever discouragement and burden or brokenness might be carried here, Father, and I pray, Father, that you would bring miraculous healing. Bring freedom. Bring forgiveness. Bring new hope. Bring a fresh start. Bring a new beginning. And wash each person, I pray, Lord, with your love and mercy and grace in a way that only you can do. Bless each one of these sons and daughters of yours, I pray, Lord God. May your name be greatly glorified as you work within us. In Jesus' name, everyone said, Amen. 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 Let's all stand.